Thank you, Jerry. Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I've decided I'm going to try to keep going rather sequentially in 1 John with our messages. And we've been doing that the last two or three times. And there's a lot here right in these first few verses. So let's read the first four verses together. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship. Fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So our theme this year, the theme that the elders have established as a vision for the chapel this upcoming year, is that we focus on fellowship. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. As mentioned here in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus. And I want to particularly focus on the partnership that we have with Jesus in our spiritual walk. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, the Word of God. In many ways, the bread of life, Jesus speaking to us through the Scriptures and nourishing us and being our strength. We pray, our Father, as we talk about fellowship this morning, that it might speak to our hearts and that we might be encouraged by it. And Lord, that we may even see things that we were not aware of before, and how blessed we are to have this close fellowship with our blessed Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. This is our flagship verse, so-called, for fellowship this coming year. It's the verse that you'll always see on our prayer list and so on, and reinforces what we just read in 1 John. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that word fellowship is a Greek word, koinonia, and I don't know if you're aware of that, but it is mentioned many times. It's an important Greek word, and it really means to share everything in common, to share things in common. And it's, although that's the basic meaning of the word, it's translated with various English words throughout the Bible, depending on the context and how it's used. But the base meaning is the same, sharing things in common. For example, sometimes fellowship is, or partnership, that word koinonia is fellowship or partnership. Sometimes it says we are partakers. And it's used in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to express that believers should not be unequally yoked. You know, it's often used in marriage, that we should not be unequally yoked. And it says there's no fellowship with darkness and light. In the marriage, you're partners. It's a particular and high-level form of fellowship where you share everything in common. Sometimes it's translated contribution, and that's referring to giving. A reference that we won't go look at that now, but there's a reference that you might want to note is Romans 15:26. And Strong's Concordance, if you look up that Greek word koinonia, one of the meanings refers to pecuniary benefaction. down to earth here, it means the giving of money. Pecuniary is referring to money. So it's the giving of money contribution. Sometimes it's referred to as distribution. Sometimes the saints collected money for people in need and then they distributed it. And it was a form of fellowship because it was sharing what they had in common. And then it's sometimes translated communion. And those very familiar verses in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where it talks about the Lord's Supper. It says we have this communion or this fellowship with the body of Christ and with the blood of Christ. And that's what we do when we gather around the Lord's table. It's a very special time of fellowship on the highest level where we share in common the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and we worship. Now, what higher level of thing can you share except the body and blood of Christ? But we don't necessarily think of it that way because the word is translated communion. And in some religions, they call it the Eucharist, but it's a sharing in common. So that's communion. And one other word that is often used is communication. And that's used in Philemon 1:6. Same Greek word, koinonia. And that refers to the communication of our faith. And what it's saying is it's a fellowship. It's a thing of fellowship where we share in common our faith with others, especially the lost, what we have. We want to share. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to point out that there's actually 8 areas that we are partners with Christ. We share in common with him. Now, we're not going to be able to get to all 8, but we'll go as far as we can. We may not get past the first 4, but I tried to list these in some order of importance, I think. So let's look at the first one. We are partners with Christ in life. Now, I don't know if we often think of it that way. So we are partners or partakers. We're partakers of his life, the life of Christ. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with them, the they is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people." Now notice what they are to speak. "All the words of this life." And what he's referring to is all of the words of this new life that is available in Christ. The angel says, go and tell people about this life that is available in Christ. And in verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. They began to teach about the new life that was available in Christ. Now please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Now just stop here for a minute. Set your mind on the things above. You see, our feet are standing on earth, but we are to set our minds on heavenly things, spiritual things. That's what that verse is saying. Verse 3, Colossians 3:3. "For you have died and your life is hidden." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's consider first that phrase that we have died. That's talking about our position. Our position means where we stand in Christ. And because we are so closely bound to Christ, when he died and he was buried, we died with him. And we were buried with him. That's our position, because we are in him, because we are part of his life, because we are inseparable. You can say it's like it happened to us. And Then it goes on in verse 3 for talking about being hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ. The hidden there is talking about it's not seen or understood by men. You see, we are in Christ. We have the life of Christ. But it's hidden. I mean, you can't look at another person and say, that person has the life of Christ. But it is there. And the world can't understand that. They can't understand that we have within us the life of Christ. Now look at verse 4. This is pretty powerful here. It says, when Christ, who is our life, he's our whole life, he's the only thing that means anything, when he is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. That is the splendor of his glory. Now the New Testament points out that this new life that we have, is the indwelling Holy Spirit. In essence, it's the indwelling Christ, because you can't separate the persons of the Godhead. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Just turn back a couple of chapters here to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, to whom God willed to have made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is that mystery? It is that Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Christ is in you. That's powerful. So, again, the mystery, by definition, a mystery is something that previously was hidden, there's our word hidden, but now has been revealed. But only Christians realize that they are indwelt by Christ and this life of Christ is in them. Likewise, it is written, and you don't have to turn to this, but again from 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Let me just read that to you. And we had already talked about this, but this will help refresh our memory. It says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. We all know that. And this life is in his Son. Let's not forget that. He's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. They have Jesus. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So those who have life have the Son of God. Now, more than 80 times in the New Testament, this truth appears. The truth which characterizes you as a Christian is that God has given you new life. That's the thing that characterizes it. You are a new creature created in Christ Jesus. A new creation, a new creature. And what this is it's a unique partnership in the life of Christ, which applies to all who believe. And this is a permanent possession. It's not something that anybody can take away. So again, I want to emphasize it's a unique partnership. It's a koinonia. It's something that we share in common. It's the life of Christ. It's powerful. And we are partners with him in the life that we live. Now, the second item where we are partners with Christ is in our position with him. And when we talk about position, it's a little bit harder to understand because it's like a different dimension. But what we are talking about is where we stand in him. What's our position in him? Where do we stand in him? Now, there's a couple of positions that were in the past, but at least two are present positions with Christ. And they are incomparable. In the past, we died with him and we were buried with him. That was because of our position in Christ, we can say that we died with him, we were buried with him. But the positions that exist right now, which are two, is that we have been raised with Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the resurrection, but positionally, because he's seated right now at the right hand of the Father, positionally, we have been raised with him. Because of our position in Christ, because he has been raised from the dead, we are there with him, seated with him in the heavenlies. So those two things. Number one, we have been raised with him. Number two, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Both of these are positions, and that's because of our inseparable bond with him. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if, now that if could be translated since, you could translate it either way, and I think since is actually more appropriate here because there's no doubt about it. It's not an iffy thing, it's not a maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, and so since seems to more accurately express the meaning of the word. So, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, there it is, flat out. Clear in Scripture, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Those are the two positions. We've been raised and we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, so we can see this again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, now note, made us alive. That means that he made us partners in Christ. He made us partners. We just talked about the life of Christ being in us, and that we're partners in that life. When he made us alive, we became partners in Christ. Just like a marriage, right? That's what it is. Partners in Christ, together with Christ, by grace have you been saved. Verse 6. And raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there it is again. The two incomparable positions that we have in Christ. We've been raised with him and we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Now our third area, we are partners with Christ in our service, when we serve. Several passages in scriptures make it clear that when we serve with Christ, we are co-partners. Co-partners with Christ. A few verses are more direct and more convincing than our primary vision verse on fellowship were. Again, I'll just read it to you. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I think of after the Lord Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said to his apostles to go forward, and he says, lo, I'll be with you throughout the ages. See, we're partners with him in service. He doesn't throw us out there all alone on our own power. He's always there with us, and we are co-partners. We share in common as we serve the body of Christ and as we serve others. Now, the word fellowship carries with it the thought of an agreement. It's an agreement that has been made between partners and includes the thought of a joint undertaking. And this verse, in essence, says that we were called into partnership with God's Son. Again, the marriage is a nice little analogy here. It's a joint undertaking. It's an agreement. It's a partnership. And that's what we have with Jesus. Now, one thing that's interesting about this 1 Corinthians, in which we get our fellowship verse here, we won't turn back to that, but you have this these first nine verses in 1 Corinthians. And verse 9, again, is our flagship verse for fellowship. God is faithful, through whom we were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And some scholars say you can skip the next 49 or 50 verses. I'm not going to try to subtract them right now. And you say, you can take those verses and say that's a parenthesis. And then you can resume what the author is saying here. You pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And if we do that, it's interesting if we do that. So let me just leave out the parentheses that they're talking about here. And it would read like this. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship or partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you skip the parentheses and it says, therefore. You know, and whenever you see therefore, it refers to everything that applied before that. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 7. This is that same epistle, except chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 7, so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now notice verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. How much plainer can that be? We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. He's cultivating you. You are walking with him. He is leading you. He is causing you to mature. He's causing you to be fruitful. You are God's field, and it says you are God's building. Remember what it says in 1 Peter? I think it's 1 Peter, or maybe it's 2 Peter. You are living stones built up into a spiritual house. And Paul says here, you are God's building. In the same way, we are ministers of God and ministers of the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 6. And I'm going to read from the New International Version here because I think it's a little more descriptive. It says, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Isn't that interesting that we are to consider ourselves as ministers of a new covenant? Jesus has given us the new covenant. The old covenant has passed away. The Old Testament has given us the New Testament, and we are ministers of that covenant. We're to tell people about Christ, about the life that is in him. Great Commission. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Second Corinthians 6, 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants, your translation might say ministers, servants or ministers of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. So we're ministers of a new covenant. We are servants or ministers of God. And very interesting relationship, and it's because we are partners with Christ in ministry. It's a position of unlimited responsibility, and it is a position at the same time of a great honor. So we should consider, therefore, with high regard, our labor in the Lord. It's very important. Now, the next or fourth part, and this may be as far as we get today, I'm not sure, but we are partners with Christ in giving and receiving. Now let's take receiving first. As partners in Christ, we receive grace. By grace are you saved. Grace, a free, unmerited gift of God. We receive mercy, We receive peace, three forms of peace that the Christian has. He has the peace of God. He has the peace with God concerning the sin question. And he has peace from God concerning his relationships with his enemies. So we have, that's one of the things that we receive, peace. We receive honor, believe it or not. Would you believe that we receive honor from the Lord? And we'll talk about that in a minute. We also receive a measure of his glory, along with many other things. I haven't tried to list them all here, but just to mention a few. In return, he receives from us our worship, our honor. We honor him. We bring him glory and praise. Those are just a few things that we give to the Lord and he receives from us. Now please turn to John chapter 12, Gospel according to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 26. Now these are the words of Jesus. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. No, we just talked about being partners and serving. And he goes on to say, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now look at that partnership that we have with Christ. We receive honor by serving Jesus. We receive honor from the Father. That honor really is dedicated, it should be reserved for the Lord himself. But because we are partners with him, because of the koinonia, because we share things in common, the Father is willing to share with us that honor for those who serve Christ. That's a beautiful thing. Now let's go turn a few chapters to John 17. In verse 22, again the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I want you to note how we are partners in that glory. A glory that technically should be reserved exclusively for our God. But he shares that with us as partners. And he, in the words of the Lord Jesus, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. That's not a glory that we don't have the same degree of glory that he has, but we have a measure of it. Look at verse 23. It's just such a tremendous verse. He says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? Why should we be perfected in unity? The answer is so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. See, if the world cannot see unity in the Christian life, they can't see it in the Christian marriage, if they can't see it in the church, if they can't see it in the way we live our lives, this verse says, the world will never know that God sent his son. They need to see that we are different and that we are partners with Christ. Now look at that latter part of the verse that says, that they may know that you have sent me. Then it says, and love them, that's us, even as you have loved me. Now, those words, even as, it's a Greek word, kathos, and what it means is to the same degree. Think about how amazing that is. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I want them to see that you love them even as you love me. That word means to the same degree. And that kind of blows my mind to think that the Father would say, that I love you, Ron, and all of you, to the same degree that I love my son Jesus, my only begotten son. There's no difference. Only God can do that. To say I love you and you and you as much as I love Jesus. That's partnership. That's fellowship. That's sharing in common. He shares with us the love that he has with his son, and there is no difference. It's to the same degree. It's hard to imagine that. Now pretend for a minute that you have a son of your own. Married couple, you have a son of your own. And now you decide, well, I'd like to have another son, but maybe we can't have one, so we're going to adopt one. So you adopt a son. And oftentimes, you know, people will come up and ask you, which one do you love the best? And the answer is usually, I love both of them the same. You know, just like the Father loves us, even the same as Jesus. But you know, when you cut to the quick, and if you ever got into a real life situation where you could save one son, only one, would you save your biological child or would you save your adopted child? And I think in our humanity, there just might be a tendency to want to save our biological son. But you know, Jesus did just the opposite. We are his adopted sons, and he saved us at the expense of his own son. He gave his only begotten son so that the adopted sons might have life. Because he loved them, even as he loved the son Jesus. And I suppose we could spend a whole hour talking about what we've received from God, but to summarize the point, everything we have and everything we will ever have, we have received through God's grace. It's a free gift. All of our talents, all of our gifts, all of our resources are by God's grace. There is not a thing we have that is not by God's grace. He's given it to us. Now, I want to show you another wonderful example of the partnership we have with Christ in giving. Now, this isn't a subject that I would normally talk about, but in the context of our theme of fellowship and partnership with Christ, and even with the discussion of our building that has been coming up, perhaps it's appropriate. And I just want to reveal to you some of the truths of Scripture here. That's all my only intention. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It starts off by saying, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Stop and think about that a minute. Note the fellowship of the Spirit, God's Spirit and our spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. There's a partnership there. There's a koinonia. He goes on to say that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, there's the glory again, which shall be revealed in us. Now I want to focus on that statement there which says we are joint heirs. It says joint heirs in the King James and the New King James. It says co-heirs in the New International Version, and it talks about fellow heirs in the New American Standard. Now what does that mean? And that's huge. to understand what that means. It means that 100% is his, as theirs, and 100% is ours. And you say, well, how can that be? How can that be possible? And what it means is the Father has given us an inheritance that is 100% ours and 100% Jesus's. And that we are to share that inheritance together, partners, koinonia, to share it in common. Everything that Jesus has is ours, everything we have is his, and we are to share that and enjoy it in common. It's koinonia, we're partners. Let's think how blessed that is. Think about how everything that Jesus owns is ours as well, because we're co-heirs of that inheritance. So it's a partnership we share in common. And it's a partnership both in giving and receiving from God to us and us to others. Now think about how the reciprocal part of that relationship might work. We've been talking a lot about what God has given to us, but what about the reciprocal, about our giving back to God? Well, Paul makes that rather clear, a clear example of that, by the giving of ourselves. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Most of you know it by heart, by memory. But I want to illustrate something here. You see, God has given us life. We have the life of Christ. And what does he really want in return? And Paul says it very well here in Romans 12:1. He says, therefore, I urge you, I literally beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So what does God want? He wants you to willingly give to him your life. He has given you the life of Christ and said you are co-partners in Christ's life. And you know, what I would want the most, absolutely the most from you, is for you to give your life to me so that we can be joint partners in that life as well. A two-way street. And he says, in the latter part of that verse, it's your reasonable act of worship. The King James says, your reasonable act of service. And make no mistake about it, giving is an act of worship. It says, God, you are worth what I am giving you, and I do it willingly. And when we do what it says in Romans 12:1, when we come to that conclusion at a point in our life where we said, Lord, I want to give my life to you. It's a one-time transaction. There's no taking back. That's an act of worship. That's saying, God, I'm giving you the highest, greatest thing that I possibly can give you. I'm giving you my life to use as you would use it. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. That's sharing in common. That's partners. Jesus gives us our life, we give him our lives. Now let's talk about our partnership or koinonia with Christ and giving a little further here. Let us recognize that we came into this world with nothing, and we will leave with nothing. And that everything that we have, barring none, is by God's grace. Even those things that we think we earned. Oh, I earned that. I worked hard for it and I earned it. Well, you may have worked hard for it, but God gave it to you. It's only through your grace and your talents that he has given you that you have achieved what you have achieved. It's still by God's grace. Next, let us recognize all resources belong to the Lord. All resources are the Lord's. And God's resources are to be used for His glory and for His purposes. Now, let me repeat that. God's resources are to be used for God's glory and for His purposes. Now, next, let's consider the Old Testament model of giving, because that's a topic that often comes up. The Old Testament was a covenant of laws. Covenant of law. In contrast, the New Testament is a covenant of grace. Now, in the Old Testament, recognizing the hardness of man's heart and wanting to provide for the support of the Levitical priesthood, God made it a part of the law that each adult would be required to give 10% of whatever God had prospered him with, and whether it was agricultural, whether it was livestock, whether it was silver, whether it was gold, whether it was money, and so on, 10% went to the priesthood. It was called tithing. In today's lingo, we might look at that as a 10% flat tax. Flat 10%. There was also a temple tax to support the upkeep and maintenance of the temple. There were collections for the poor, money for support of those who had even dedicated themselves to God via the Nazarite vow. And there were other things. And although I don't know this for sure, some historians suggest that when one considers all of the taxes the people paid, the burden for them was even more burdensome than the taxes that we pay today. We think that we're burdened by taxes. And by the way, they also had to pay taxes to Rome. Now let's consider the New Testament model. Remember that the Old Testament was a covenant of law. The law demands conformity. The law says you must do this or you're breaking the law. This is in contrast with the New Testament, which is a covenant of grace. And grace is a free and willing gift, no attachments. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Verse says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I believe this verse is talking about the collection. But I want to point out the difference here between law and grace. The law demands conformity. This is a good example. This verse is a good example of grace. It's the free and willing gift. It's something that you purpose in your heart. It's something you do that is not grudgingly. It is something that you do that is not in compulsion, because that would be of the law. Now, having said that, everything we have is by God's grace, God's unmerited gift. And note, by definition, because it's a gift, it's something we haven't really earned, because He has given it to us. It's something He has allowed us to have. And when we give to God and we give to others, like our other brothers and sisters or people in need, what we are doing, listen, we are sharing God's grace. That's what we do when we give. We take what God has gifted us of it, God has given to us, and we give it back to Him or we give it to others. We are sharing God's grace. And please note that when we do this, we are being partners in sharing God's grace. It's a sharing in common. It's a koinonia. In addition, the Bible tells us that we need to be good stewards of God's grace. We're to be good stewards of everything that he gives us. Listen. Christians are the only stewards on earth of God's wealth. Think about that. We as Christians have the ability to take God's wealth and be good stewards of that wealth. And we're the only ones that have that privilege. I think that's awesome. It also places an awesome responsibility upon us. So in essence, as Christians, we're business managers of God's resources. The sole business managers. Now, you will note by the parable that Jesus gave us, and let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. You will note by this parable that the nature of the flesh is that man does not want to share with God. He doesn't want to share what God has given him. He would rather keep it. And in Luke chapter 12, let's begin at verse 15. And then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness," and it says in the King James, "for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Now, what is this man doing? Instead of sharing the grain that God has given him with the poor, he decided to build a bigger barn so he could keep it all for himself. It was greed, it was covetousness, which was his demise. And note that God's not pleased. Notice his response in verse 20 and 21. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Fortunately, the people in the Old Testament had a great advantage over us, and they didn't have charge cards. And they were also strictly warned in Proverbs 6 about debt, especially about taking on the responsibility for somebody else's debt, called surety. Today we have become a debtor nation to the point that the whole economy is in danger of collapse. People have charged themselves into oblivion to a point that they can never recover. And even Christians today say, "Let me pray about it," and then go ahead routinely and spend themselves into ungodly debt and surety. But regardless of that, regardless of our financial state, we are never too poor to give to the Lord. Just consider the poor widow with two mites who gave all she had to the Lord. I promise you that her needs never went unmet. And of course, the Lord gives us another warning in 1 Timothy 6:10, where he says, "For the love of money," not the money, but "the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So this is the bottom line. Does tithing apply to the New Testament? The answer is no. It doesn't apply. The reality of the New Testament is that everything we have belongs to God and is to be used for God's glory and God's purposes as good stewards while He is away. Think of the parable of the good steward. You see, God very graciously has given us a great privilege of giving back to Him what He has given to us. For it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if it is given, if we give back to God in the spirit and not in the flesh, in other words, if we do it willingly, God even rewards us and causes us to prosper. Now, on this basis, many Christian churches take the point that we do not begin to give to the Lord until the Old Testament 10% is exceeded. And if you look at the collection in many Christian churches today, in their little bulletin, they refer to the worship portion of the meeting as the giving of tithes and offerings. And what they are saying is that they don't consider a gift to be an offering unless it's greater than 10%. That's not disputable. That's what they profess. And of course, giving is an act of worship. And that's why you see the collection taken during the worship portion of a lot of the other Protestant churches. Now, I'm not saying that that standard is correct. But I don't think that that standard should surprise anyone, because Jesus raised the standard for the New Testament far above the Old Testament standard, because His people were more equipped, better equipped to meet those standards. We see that the Sermon on the Mount, where He raised the bar in several areas by saying, if you hate your brother, you are already guilty of murder. That's raising the bar. That's raising the standard. And He says, if you lust after a woman, you have already committed adultery. He's raised the bar. And I believe that the New Testament standard of giving, that you can say that that bar has also been raised, although it's not spelled out in a whole lot of detail. You see, the New Testament is a covenant of grace, and that is a covenant of the heart. Again, when it comes to giving, 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. That's not law, that's grace. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if you study Bristol Bible Chapel's financial statements, you will notice a line there that says net income. Net income. Which by definition is our profit after expenses. In other words, we take everything that comes in, we pay our expenses, and what's left is net profit. And what we refer to that, what is printed out, is we call it God's grace. That's appropriate. That's interesting. What that's saying is, when we take all of our income and we pay our expenses, what's left is God's grace. That's God's gift to us. And that reflects what the saints have done in sharing with the assembly what God has given them. Now, similarly, if we accept the New Testament teaching that everything that we have belongs to God, and we extract our needs, what it costs for us to live, not our wants, but our needs, then what we have left is net income. It is appropriate, therefore, to refer to that as God's grace. That's what God has given us. That's what we have left to use. We now become partners in that grace to share our net income. And I think that you will find those resources will far exceed the Old Testament standards. Now, 3 weeks ago at our elders' forum, someone asked, why don't we have a building? Or you might hear a variation of the question that asks, why hasn't God given us a building? Well, I believe that history will show that God is very generous to those who have needs that they cannot meet themselves. And conversely, I think that you will find that he often will not intercede when we have the means to do what we want to do. We have the means ourselves to do it. Now, I realize that people have individual priorities for giving and perhaps struggle with what is more important. How much do you give to your church? How much do you give to charities? You know, one of the things I often struggle with is, how much do I give to people? How much do I give to, for example, a building fund? I mean, after all, a building is just a building. And what's more important? Is a building as important as people? I mean, there's priorities that we set. Of course, a building is important. It's a house of worship. It's very helpful and useful. But we have priorities to our giving. At any rate, the point I want to make is that our giving over the past 26 years obviously has not been with a priority toward a building, which I think answers the question on why we don't have a building. God gave us an extraordinary, in my reflection, God has given us an extraordinary opportunity to put in store resources for a building. 26 years ago, he provided the Boys Club for us with a rent so low that it was almost free. Unlike some churches that do get buildings, we had very little overhead. We did not have to support a full-time or a part-time pastor. We did not have to provide housing for a pastor and his family. No health insurance, no liability insurance, nothing. And then 14 years later, with a building fund of only $40,000, I think God wanted to encourage us, or perhaps wake us up, by giving us a beautiful piece of land which seemed completely out of reach, and where, without significant gifts both inside and outside of the assembly, we had no hope of purchasing. And here we stand, 12 years later, with the dream of a building still unfulfilled. And I might add, during that same period, we had an offer for a whole year to match 50% of the funds that were donated. And so, where do we stand today? In my view, God has given us a beautiful piece of land with an opportunity to put a building on it. And by and large, we chose not to put our resources into that building. What I fear now is that, as a result of that, we're faced with a default situation where, because of the urgency of our need, we may buy a building already built on a lesser piece of property, less attractive, with less parking, with limited possibilities for recreations, picnics, BBS, and so on. And some rightfully may suggest that we may have to sell that beautiful piece of property on Violet Drive and burn that bridge behind us if our giving doesn't increase to the point where we can support the purchase of a new building. Now, I truly believe that we could have had it all, but we may have instead lost an opportunity, and one which I'm sure we'll make the best of. I'm not looking at this down. We have to go forward. We have, as we saw, as we sang the hymn, that last hymn, don't be discouraged, don't be down, count your blessings and see what God has done. He's done a great deal for us already, so we shouldn't be discouraged. And after all, it's only a building, and perhaps we can learn from this. Giving, of course, is a spiritual matter. It's personal, and it's an issue that is between each of us and our Lord. And I'm sure that there are spiritual lessons to be learned from this, and I pray that we'll be wise enough to learn them. And with that, I think our time is gone. Please think about the partnership that we have in Christ, the things that we talked about today. We have partnership, partners with his life, partners in service, partners in our position in him, and partners in giving and receiving. Our Father, we thank you for this time that was given to us today. Father, as we go through this year, I pray that we might have a fuller and deeper love and understanding for what it really truly means to have fellowship, Christian fellowship, especially with our God. And Lord, we have the opportunity to do that each day as we read the Word of God and as we pray, as we grow stronger, as he nourishes us, as he encourages us and lifts us up. And Lord, we thank you for what may be a new page in our lives and history here as we start a new chapter in seeking a building. And Lord, in this year we are seeking to draw closer to one another. We thank you for our men's meetings and how the men have paired off and decided to have fellowship in God's Word and together. We pray that you bless that. And Father, we are encouraged because we are not pondering lost opportunities, but we are pondering and thinking about all that you have done for us, and know that you will do many other things for us in the future, and that you're just looking out for our good. You want us to be successful in our own lives and in our spiritual lives as well. And we thank you for that. We pray for your grace and your mercy and your leadership. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.